So appreciate the worship today. I really do. I hope you do too. Let's take the Bible and turn. I invite you again to the book of Acts, chapter number 18. Look in Acts, chapter number 18. And we're here again in this second missionary journey, and actually comes to an end here. This is Paul's second missionary journey in Acts, chapter 18. We'll find the ending there. And so the message today will be Journey 2, Part 4, as we've talked about this. We began in the end of chapter 15, the second missionary journey, and carried all the way up through 18. And so we'll look today, Journey 2, part number 4, the conclusion here. And let's read today in chapter 18 and beginning in verse number 1. What we find here, it says in Acts chapter number 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And we'll just stop right there and try to understand what's happening in the Bible. We'll just jump right into our introduction here. And we remember the last time that we looked that Paul was in Athens, Acts chapter number 17. He had this encounter with these philosophers in Athens. And after that, he went away, traveled 46 miles west to the city of Corinth, the last major stop on this second missionary journey. You can see that if you look on the map there. He went from Greece southwest down into Corinth. And as we read this, what Luke tells us, getting into the travelogue here, he went from Athens to Corinth. Well, what does that mean to us that he landed there? Well, what do we know about that place, about Corinth? Well, just by way of introduction, we can say we know quite a lot, actually. And this is going to inform all the things that we say today about Corinth. Corinth was one of the most important cities in the world. At the time that Paul arrived, the city was new. It had just been rebuilt from the ground up because the Romans had went in, totally destroyed the place, knocked down everything, and so Julius Caesar had came on the foundation of the old Corinth and rebuilt it, made a new Corinth. And so by the time that Paul got there, no building would have been over 100 years old, if that. Very different feeling than when Paul was in Athens in that regard. There was not this feeling of a nostalgia and an old glory to this city. No, everything was new. Would have been a very exciting place. And Corinth had become the largest and richest city in Greece at that time because of its location. You can see there on the map, it kind of connects that area they call the Peloponnesian Isthmus. And so there's two harbors there, just about 3.5 miles separate the two harbors. And so now there's a canal. You can see a pretty impressive picture of it where you look online. In that day, they would just put the ships on rollers and drag them about 3.5 miles between the harbors. And so because of all that, the city became very rich, very powerful. And so besides just being known for being rich and powerful, very cosmopolitan, it was mainly known for one other thing. Corinth was known for being a very wicked and immoral place. There was a temple there, the temple of Aphrodite, up on a hill in the city center, and very famous for priestesses who worked in the temple, promoted immorality all over the city. And why am I saying all this, right? Is it to lose your attention immediately, make it super boring? No, not at all. What I'm trying to do is just get you to know something about this place. And when we read what Luke says, Acts 18:1, that Paul left Athens and goes to Corinth, he goes to a place that was quite unlike any other. If you can imagine, Las Vegas and New York City and Miami all rolled into one, that's what Paul walked into that day. Very important in the context because it helps us understand so many of the problems that you read. When you read a book in the Bible like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, problems of purity and keeping a good testimony, because godly living in a place like this was not easy. And so even the very word Corinthian in that day and age came to mean immorality. If you said someone's living as a Corinthian or they are living a very Corinthian lifestyle, it meant that they were probably a very flagrant and wicked sinner. And so why, again, are we saying all this? Because when we read that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, knowing what he walked into helps make sense of the rest of the story. And I just want to tell you something. Right from the get-go, as we approach this story, as we read about what happened in Corinth, that I hope today, right, just Pastor Zach telling you individually, that I hope today that before you close the Bible and you walk out of here, get in your car and drive away, that You can see from Acts chapter 18 that this is one of the most helpful chapters in the entire Bible for just simply practical Christian living. Practical Christian living. Because you might be thinking, Zach, I've read this story, I've read ahead, or I understand this missionary journey. What do you mean, practical Christian living? Listen, I want to highlight things here today, what Luke highlights. And I hope that you can see what I mean, what it means to say this is what real Great Commission living looks like. What real Great Commission living looks like. You should know that the events that we're going to read here from verse 1 down to verse 22, that's what we're talking about, they happened over about a two-year time frame. And so we're covering 2 years in just about 22 verses. These are snapshots of what happened over those 2 years. You can think about this the way I do. I don't know how it is for your family at Christmas time. Many of you probably get Christmas cards in a box, right? And you get them out and glitter goes everywhere and you sign your name and send them out in the mail. My family, Amanda's family, they do Christmas letters, not just a card. They're super friendly, right? Her family, they do Christmas letters. So they'll typically write a letter and highlight with each member of the family what happened this year. So it's not just a card, it's a letter to say, here's a snapshot of the things that happened this year with our family and Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. That's what they do. And so you think of it in that way, Luke's looking at 2 years here. And in 22 verses, he's hitting the highlights of how this second mission trip ended. It's what we see in Acts 18. And we'll see Paul as well staying in one place longer than he ever had up to this point. And what are we supposed to see here? Again, make this point. We're supposed to see what Great Commission lives look like in a Corinthian world. What Great Commission living looks like in a Corinthian world. How do you live like a real disciple in a very, very wicked culture? Let's look here in Acts 18. You look at with me in verse 2 and verse 3. What you read there, it might catch you a little bit off guard. It says in verse number 2 and 3, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation, they were tent makers. And so, when Paul got to Corinth, it seems that rather quickly, he met a family and he made some new friends. Some of you are like that, very good at that. There's no such thing as a stranger, just friends we haven't met yet, right? And so, he makes these friends, a Jewish man named Aquila from a place called Pontus. Pontus was on the coast of the Black Sea there by Turkey, and Aquila was married, his wife's name, Priscilla, you see it there. And they had lived in Rome before, left Italy because of a decree by the Caesar. And they ended up in Corinth and made their living making tents. Now, I said a moment ago, this chapter is all about Great Commission living. And in all the book of Acts, if anyone embodies Great Commission living, it is Aquila and Priscilla. Listen, throughout the Acts study, you may have been thinking, this is all very interesting, Pastor Zach, but I cannot relate to these people. Some of you may have been thinking that. You're listening. We've been going through this since March. You think, Pastor, this is great. I like this book. All very interesting facts. But how do I relate to these people? Because my life does not look like Peter's life. I don't really live like Paul. That's not what my life looks like. Well, if you have thought that, then this is for you. Because what do you know about this couple? We understand quite a lot about them, actually, because they're mentioned so many times in the New Testament. They seem to have a small family business. Luke says they were both tent makers. So it's very possible that they brought Paul in as something of an employee or like a business partner. And they let him work with them, building tents. These people, Aquila and Priscilla, these are not apostles. You see what I'm saying, right? They simply got up and worked for a living each day. Just Christian people. Got up, worked for a living each day, had a dynamic marriage. They're always mentioned together, never mentioned separately. And they moved around a lot. Interestingly enough, they moved around a lot. We see here in verse 2 that they had went from Rome to Corinth. If you look in verse 18, we see that Paul eventually left Corinth a couple years later. And when he did, he took this couple And he took them to Ephesus, where he landed in verse 19, and he left them there. Paul went back to his home church. He traveled on, but the couple stayed in Ephesus. And later, Paul went back to Ephesus, and while he was there, he wrote a letter to the Christians in Corinth. And 1 Corinthians, that's the letter. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul wrote, he said, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So it seems that Aquila and Priscilla had went to Ephesus and used their home as a meeting place for the Ephesian church. That's why Paul writes to those Corinthians and says, "Hey, the couple says hi." And so later we believe Aquila and Priscilla went back to Rome. Why do we think that? Well, let me read to you Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 in verses 3, 4, and 5. Romans 16, 3, 4, and 5. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles likewise greet the church that is in their house." So we get this again. Paul was back in Corinth at the time he wrote the letter to the Roman church. He writes in Corinth, mails it to Rome, and who does he mention? He says, "Say hello to Aquila and Priscilla for me." Well, why would he tell the Roman Christians to do that? Because evidently they had moved back to Rome and joined that church. And not only that, they were using their house again for a meeting place for the church. Let me give you one more. Paul in 2 Timothy. That's his final letter, right? We understand he wrote that from prison right before he was executed. Mailed it to Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 4:19, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." So it seems they went back to Ephesus. See what we're saying? So we're looking at this pattern. Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome again, Ephesus again. They had this pattern. Probably they knew Timothy from this mission trip. He was a companion with Paul. And maybe they just went back to help him. But can you see the pattern here? What we're saying? This was a married couple. They worked. We have no reason to believe that Aquila was a preacher. They just worked with their hands and made tents, but Paul called them fellow workers, and he said that somehow, in some way or another, they had risked their necks for him. That's great Bible language, right? It's the way we talk. They stuck their neck out for me. They probably had some money because they had a house, it seems, in several of these cities, but they used that house to host the church. They were hospitable people, not afraid to bring people from the church in and host them. Why? Because it seems they were simply committed to the gospel. They actually lived as Great Commission Christians, lived that kind of a lifestyle. And you may be listening to this book. Again, I'll say this. Week in and week out, you may be listening. You think, "Listen, I'm not going on a mission trip. I'm just here in Brunswick, here in this county. I got my family, and I come to church, and I go work at my job." But that can be Great Commission living when we do it committed to the gospel. When we live our life that way. When we're open to bringing people in our home to be a witness or a help to them. And using the skills that we have wherever we are. Whatever your job is. I don't know what your job is, but whatever it is, you're using your skill to be a blessing to people. That's how you live as a Christian in a wicked world. And this couple, as well as anyone else in the New Testament, shows us exactly what that means. Because wherever they were always committed to their church. Wherever city they were, wherever they lived, committed to their church. Helping, ministering to the people around them. And it just shows this. Hear me, please, hear me. You do not have to be a missionary to live your life on mission. You see what we're saying here? You don't have to be out in some jungle. You don't have to be in some other continent. You don't have to walk around with your passport and live that kind of life to live your life on mission as a Christian. There's another interesting thing here we can note from this chapter, especially at this moment in our country. Let me just say it like that. We'll note this at this moment in our country. It says in verse 3 and 4 that Paul worked. That's interesting, isn't it? He just worked a job. Seems that he didn't have any kind of savings to live off of, and he didn't have a support base in Corinth at the time. And so for at least a while, he worked during the week, and then he went into the synagogue and preached the gospel every weekend, trying to reason the gospel with people. It helps us to see Paul's work ethic, that he was constantly traveling and writing letters to churches and people and taking every opportunity to preach and teach and also making tents. And we see in the New Testament that he worked well with other people, right? We know Silas and Timothy, Luke, they're all on this trip. Aquila, Priscilla. He wasn't some kind of micromanager. It wasn't that. No, he left Titus on the island of Crete to strengthen those churches. That's what Titus 1:5 says. So he could work well with other people. The point is just that he worked. It wasn't a failure or a sin that when he needed some income, he took up a form of work outside of preaching. We can think about that for a moment. Is there dignity in work? Is there dignity in all kinds of work? We say, yes, there is, so long as it's honest work. There's dignity in all kinds of work. Here in our church, we've got all kinds of skill sets and work background, training. There's dignity in all that. Listen, there was a time in history, maybe you know this, time in history where people felt that work should be divided into sacred work and secular work. There's the stuff that you do for God as a worker, priest, minister, pastor, what have you, and then there's something else, other kinds of work. So the idea was if you're preaching or serving in a church, you've got the really good work, the really important work, and your work was more dignified than if you were just farming or teaching or running a business or something. But do you know the Bible does not make that distinction? There is no such distinction like that in the Bible because work was part of the original creation. You understand that? Work was not a function of sin. Adam and Eve had plenty to do in the garden before they ever sinned. It was not a consequence of the fall. People were always meant to work because when we work, we reflect the image of God who himself works. And we show glory to him when we do our work as unto him. And so there's dignity in all honest work. We don't demean work by saying this is secular and this is sacred. We don't do that. This goes back to what we talked about in here before. It's this idea of your worldview, right? The Christian worldview says that all work is dignified and all honest work is valuable. That's how you have this famous quote from Martin Luther. Maybe some of you have heard this. He said, "The milkmaid milking a cow is doing a work that is just as much a calling as a minister who's ministering in a church." In his generation, that was quite a common occupation. And he said, no, we've got this all wrong if you say, you know, just because of what you do, that's important. No, no, no. The milkmaid milking the cow is doing just as much of a calling as a person serving in the church. And I said just a second ago, it was important to bring this up at this moment in our country. Can you guess why I would say something like that? I've got something here in my hand. This is an article from the September 4th edition of the Washington Post. Newspaper article, okay? So if you like it, you can have it. You can walk out of here with it. I'll give it to you. And so the article says, the title of it, September 4th edition, "Why America Has 8.4 Million Unemployed When There Are 10 Million Job Openings." That's what the article says. First sentence sums it up. "A mystery sits at the heart of the economic recovery. There are 10 million job openings, yet more than 8.4 million unemployed are still actively looking for work." Pretty interesting. And so you and I, we can sit around here and we can have this discussion, right, about politics and economics and which governor and states, right, and who should be getting how much and all about work. We can have those discussions, right, about all the things that influence this in our nation. I'm sure you've got opinions about that, right? I do too. How many of you know that? I got opinions about all that too. But we're not going to do that in here right now, because what I'm just trying to simply point out to you is that once again we see God's word speak to us in such a way that it tells us just what we need to know at just the right time, for starters. But what I'm trying to say to you is that even as so many people in society become confused about work, Or they can't see the value of work, right? It's something that's happening in society right now. People are confused about this, the idea of work. For whatever reason, the Bible makes it clear that all work that's honest has dignity. It's not something that we should be ashamed of, and that work can be done to the glory of God. And I hope that you see as you study your Bible, so important, so very important. I hope you see as you study how often God will validate the most ordinary things in our life. See what we're saying? All throughout the Scripture, God validates the most important and ordinary things in life. Work, family, our marriage, family relationships, our home. Just the very simple things that we take and we say, is that really special in God's? It is. Because God will take a couple like Aquila and Priscilla. Say, here's just some married people working a job, using their house for God's glory. Great Commission. And that causes us to see that these things have value as we see them as a blessing and offer it back to Him. That's why we spent so long already talking about this married couple and what they did in their church and talking about work. And we can say it like this. Did you know? Maybe you knew this, that the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, right? We send money to them. One of their missionaries will be here in December speaking to us about what he's doing in Asia. Did you know the Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention is actively recruiting people who are not like me, not preachers? They're looking for people who have a viable skill set, training. Maybe you're retired, because how many of you know you can go into some countries and you say, yeah, I'm here, I want to be a missionary here, and they say, get out. That is not a way, right? You cannot go in and say, I'm here to be a missionary. They're not looking for people like that. They're looking for people who say, yes, I'm a carpenter, I'm a builder, and I have this skill to help do this. I'm an accountant, I work in tech. I have a medical skill. I have this, and I can go to a place and live on mission here, maybe just short term. Or I'm retired and I can take my skill here for 6 months and try to be a witness and help somebody. The idea is if you have this kind of working skill set, then they're looking for you because you can help take the gospel all over the world. Again, we just make the point. This causes us to think about how God uses the most ordinary aspects of our lives. Our home and our marriage and our jobs, he leverages those to build the kingdom. And so far in this chapter, we've seen that family and work. And we see here Paul's continued witness. Look in verse number 5, would you? It says that Silas and Timothy, they came from Macedonia, and Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testifying to Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The English Standard Version makes it a little more plain. It says Paul was occupied with the word. It seems the point is that Paul no longer had to be occupied with making tents at that point, and he could be occupied by ministry. From what you read in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, 2 Corinthians 11, 9, we have every reason to believe that those churches that we saw earlier in this journey, Christians in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, those churches generously gave so he could be freed up to not have to work, so he could continue to live the way he lived on mission, preaching and sharing. And this causes us to see about local churches, again, this responsibility to get the gospel out. And it wasn't exactly smooth sailing. You could read that there. Enough people opposed Paul that in the Corinthian synagogue, in verse 6, we see him do what he did in the place earlier called Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. He said, I preached and you have not listened, and so I'll go to people who will. That's where it gets a little bit funny in the story, because in verse 7, he left the synagogue and went right next door. Right next door to a guy's house. His name was Justus. Paul's next door to the synagogue preaching, and in verse 8 it says the ruler of the synagogue, he actually got saved and got baptized. His name was Crispus. And after that, many more Corinthians believed and got baptized. 1 Corinthians 1, it mentions this guy Crispus as one of the people that Paul baptized in Corinth. And so again, you just highlight this as we have over and over again. What happens? He's preaching, there's opposition. Okay, I'll go to other people who will listen. Where does he go? Right next door, preaches from this guy's house, and many people get saved. The idea is that faithfulness over time pays off. Faithfulness over time pays off. And let's notice another thing here. Very, very simple, but also very serious. Hope you'll be willing to see this here. I hope it's helpful for you. I said in the beginning of Acts 18, this is one of the most helpful chapters in the entire Bible, just for practical Christian living, because of all the normal life issues that we find here. Work and family and things like this. Let's read verses 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Why did that happen? It seems that by this time in Acts 18:9, by the time this rolls around, this verse, that Paul was going through something in Corinth. We just say it like that. He's going through something. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, right? So this is a bit of the commentary. He's writing a letter back to these same people where he's at. 1 Corinthians 2, 3, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Interesting. He says, when I was with you, I was weak and fearful. What was it that he was dealing with? Not sure. Can't say for sure, but we can make a guess. Can think about the things that were going on. Most Bible scholars believe that on this second mission trip, lasted from 49 to 53 AD, roundabout, Paul traveled around 2,000 miles on foot. We're saying he walked about 2,000 miles and he sailed, rode a boat about 1,000 miles. He would have been somewhere between the age of 50 and 60, probably early to mid 50s. And he had already gotten stoned on the first mission trip and been beaten up and imprisoned on this trip. And he's been working and preaching. We say the guy had a lot going on, right? How many of you have a lot going on? And so maybe he was just exhausted. Maybe he was just discouraged. Maybe he was missing Barnabas at this point, right? What does Barnabas mean? The son of encouragement. And so 3 years into the trip, we see him sitting around discouraged. Maybe he was thinking, I really wish Barnabas would have came on this trip and we wouldn't have separated. Maybe. He was obviously afraid, lest we think that the anxiety and spiritual depression that he had is rare. Well, it seemed like the apostle was dealing with that right here in Acts 18:9. This is not a rare thing. Let me read something to you. Charles Spurgeon. You know him. He said, the road to sorrow has been well trodden. It is the regular sheep track to heaven, and all the flock of God have had to pass along it. All the flock of God have had to pass along it. A Welsh pastor who died not long ago named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Some of you have heard that name. He's the one who coined this term, spiritual depression. You hear me say that around here sometimes. Way back in 1967, this man, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he said it like this. Let me read this to you. He was a medical doctor, became a pastor. He said, it is interesting to notice the frequency with which this particular theme is dealt with in the Scriptures. And the only conclusion to be drawn from that is that it is a very common condition. It seems to be a condition which has afflicted God's people right from the beginning. For you find it described and dealt with in the Old and the New Testament. That in itself would be sufficient reason for drawing your attention to it, but I do also because it seems in many ways to be the peculiar trouble with many of God's people and the special problem troubling them at this present time. He says there are many reasons for that. Listen to this. One of the main ones being undoubtedly the terrible events which we have lived through in this generation. The two wars, and the consequent upheavals. That is not by any means the sole reason, but I have no doubt it's partly responsible. But whatever the reason, the fact remains that there are large numbers of Christian people who give the impression of being unhappy. True then, true now, and true for Paul. So whatever was going on with him at that point, he told the Corinthians, you remember when I was here with you, I was weak and I was afraid. And so why am I saying all this? Why are we talking about this today? Because I know that in this room there are people who deal with this. Anxiety and fear and depression, spiritual depression, all the things that go along with that. Conflict, all the things that go with that. So I think it's important for you and I to see here in verse 9 that Jesus Christ himself speaks to Paul and tells him, do not be afraid. Jesus took the initiative to tell Paul, don't be afraid. It seems that he was honestly afraid of getting hurt again. Because Jesus told him in verse 10 that nobody would attack him. So if you've kept up with this study, then you know that was a reasonable fear for Paul. And I can't really say I blame the guy for not wanting to get stoned or beaten again like he already had a few times before. The lesson for you and I here is quite simple. It's that Jesus knows what's going on with us, and he cares, and he wants to help. Jesus knows what makes you depressed or anxious or afraid or unable to get out of bed and be high-functioning in the morning. Jesus knows that. Let me read Isaiah 53, verse 3. I think you're familiar with this. It's talking about Jesus. It says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You ever thought about that? It doesn't say he was a sorrowful man. Like he wasn't sad. It says he was a man of sorrows. How did Jesus get to be a man of sorrows? It's because he took my sorrows. He got acquainted with grief, not because he was grieving, but because he got acquainted with my grief. That's why Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, so helpful for us here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do you do when you get low? What do you do when your child is driving you crazy, your grandchildren, they haven't been in church in years, you're worried about them, when your elderly parents are much worse off today than they were yesterday? What do you do when you make that call to hospice? What do you do when you go to the doctor and you were not expecting that bad news? What do you do when you wake up and you think, if anybody else knew how I feel today, the gig would be up? Jesus already knows because he is acquainted, intimately acquainted with your grief and your sorrow and whatever you're going through. Unless you think that this stuff in Acts is just for mission. No, that was Paul to the point that Jesus himself said, I got you. I got you. Wonderful sovereignty here. Jesus said, I have many people in this city. It causes us to recognize that Jesus intended to save many people in Corinth. He was sovereign over their salvation just like he is with ours. And so the message to Paul was just keep preaching, just keep living because I'm with you. The same message you see in what? Matthew 28, 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 11, we finish this up here. Verse 11 says, on the strength of that promise, the continual presence and protection of Jesus, Paul continued there for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. Long-term discipleship for the people who got saved in Corinth. This is the first time we see Paul stay such a long time in this city. Here's how the chapter ends. You read verse 12 to 17, we see Jesus make good on his promise. The Jews came and brought Paul to the local official and accused him. And at this point, we have every reason to believe that he'll get arrested or there'll be some kind of a riot or he'll get beat up. Except that Jesus said that he wouldn't. And in verse 14, it says that before Paul could even open his mouth, the judge refused to hear the case. A mob did form, but they beat up the new synagogue leader. Not the old guy who got saved and left that. No, they beat up the new guy. God really did protect Saul here, Paul. And not by some miracle, just a judicial decision. God influenced that and he protected him. Verse 18 says he stayed a good while longer in Corinth before he took Aquila and Priscilla and went to Ephesus. He preached there for a while and told the folks, God willing, I'll be back. if it's his plan, I'll come back in the future. And meanwhile, again, we see Aquila and Priscilla stayed, and we just see them laying important groundwork for the Ephesian church. We'll talk about that next weekend. Verse 23 says, Paul sailed back to Syria, Caesarea, and then, as before, he gets back to home base, the Antioch church that we have said so much about. Because, again, all missions leads back to the local church. And there's so much that we could say about all this, but the thing that I hope you'll leave here thinking about today is, listen, you do not have to be an apostle to live on mission. And just because you work a job that some days you wake up and think, man, this is so tedious, and you feel anxious or depressed, or you wake up, you've got the aches and pains today, and if you only knew what I was going through, that does not mean that God cannot use you. Just because of those things doesn't mean you can't live the effective Christian life. Because if these verses in Acts 18 show us anything, it's that Jesus loves to use the most ordinary part of our lives to do work in dark places. And when we get down, he tells us, just like Paul, I got you. I got you. Just keep living, keep helping people, keep focused on me. It turned out all right for Paul. Lots of lives in Corinth got changed. Because ordinary people, just plain, ordinary people, lived Great Commission lives. I think we can do the same. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us, Lord, that you give us grace, and we're so thankful for your word to see that the really spiritual and heroic people in the Bible were not perfect. They had problems. They had serious issues. They were depressed and anxious and afraid. Sinners beyond belief. But you were gracious to them. You came to them and spoke to them right in the time of their need and told them to just keep living. And so, Lord, on a Sunday morning when we open your word, I hope that we can take this away from here, that you can guide our thinking, and we'll see that we can just keep living a Great Commission life. Help us with this, Lord. Keep us encouraged. And help us to bear one another's burdens, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.